You would turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're considering this paragraph that begins at verse 7. I've been preaching on this several weeks. If you would look to verse 9 and follow with me as I read. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, last week I mentioned that John has given us several words to describe this phrase he uses in verse 13, believe in the name of the Son of God. He's used all these different words that I mentioned last week to explain the response of true disciples to the word of the Father's saving work through the Son in the power of the Spirit. The idea is that there is a false faith that can be deceiving, and John would have us delivered from that. So those who have this kind of faith have it because they are born of God. They are in fellowship with God. They walk with him, these things he mentioned in chapter 1. They keep his commandments. They abide in him. They are being perfected, things he mentioned in chapter 2. They love their fellow church members, and they know and confess the truth the apostles taught about Jesus Christ. These are things he mentioned in chapters 3 and 4. And then in this faith, in this believing in the name of the Son of God, they are confident and they overcome the world. And these are the things that we considered at the beginning of chapter 5. This is the way that John described those who believe in the Son of God. Of course, the question is, have you believed this way in the name of the Son of God? Justification will be followed by sanctification and by a life in which one labors and works at and attempts constantly to be obedient to the Father. If you have believed this way, John's apostolic conclusion is this: you know that you have eternal life. Life forever with God triune. Now, what comes from this life? That's why he leads us in the next section, verse 14 through 17, to prayer. If the natural result, I use that in quotes, the natural result of regeneration is faith in Jesus Christ, then I would say that the natural or spiritual outgrowth of faith in the Son of God is prayer to the gracious God who sent him. If one has a prayerless life, one would have to ask themselves whether they have really believed in the name of the Son of God. Those who have believed in the Son of God have life, and that life expresses itself in many different ways, one of which is they are a people who pray. Let's seek His face together. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before You as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church of disciples, a church of those who have believed in the name of the Son of God. And we come this morning so very thankful that we have in this gathering, week in and week out, a place and time of prayer, a place and time where we are reminded of Your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come as those who confess themselves to be sinners, and we confess our sins to You, and we are assured in this word we have come to trust that we are forgiven our sins. We have One who is the covering of our sins, and One who can remove guilt, One who can accomplish a complete and full reconciliation, so that when you see us clothed in Your Son's righteousness. You see us as those who are holy as He is holy. We thank You, Father, for this great privilege we have of prayer and the remembrance of Your kindness to us in bringing us to life and to faith in Christ. And so we ask that You'd work again this morning to remind us of the forgiveness we have, to rejoice in that, to use that with us, to be led to repentance, not to be repented of. To be believers, to be those of faith, to be those who love God and love our fellow disciples, to be those who labor at obedience, who love commandments, find them to be no burden. Our Father, in all these things, we ask Your help. We have believed Your testimony, which You have testified of Your Son, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We ask in His name Your blessing and help this day. Strengthen our faith. Raise up faith in those who are still dead in their sins and their trespasses. And cause those who are in Christ, those who have come to believe in Him, to grow and mature in their faith. Pray, Father, that You would cause us to be a people of prayer. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, what is this prayer that John spoke of here? That's what we want to do. We need this apostolic instruction of this breathing of the regenerate soul, just like we need any other of the aspects of discipleship which He has taught us. We tend to get this wrong, left to ourselves, and so we need this instruction and we need this reminder that John gives us. Let me lay out a few things that will be helpful as fundamental principles about prayer that he is working with in this text. First of all, the praying of disciples is founded on this concept that we've reviewed many times and repeated many times, this concept of fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. If you remember his statement there at the beginning in chapter 1 of his overall theme of this book, everything in this book is related to this issue of fellowship with God. He said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." They were faithful preachers of that which had been delivered to their care, that you, here's his purpose, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. So when we come to verse 14, we come with this idea of true discipleship. We come with this idea of fellowship with God triune. It's if we think about it clearly, it's really all but incredible. We are sinful people, are called to fellowship with the living God, our Creator. But He says, in light of this fellowship, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, repeats that concept twice, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him, of this one with whom we are fellowshipping. John emphasized here our connection by faith to God. He is the one to whom we pray. True disciples have this confidence. It's a confidence that's in Him, because He has provided a way through His Son for sinful people to be in this fellowship. This impossible thing that sinful people would be in fellowship with God. He hears us. He repeats that twice to encourage us and strengthen us, that this fellowship means, and we know we have other texts in the New Testament that help us understand this even more, we have free access into His very presence. And we are with Him. He hears us. He is attuned to us. And His omniscience that we know extends to everything He made and to all the world and to every person, it's especially true to us that He is with us. He hears us. And we know that we have the things we have asked of Him, John tells us. He's emphasizing our connection with God by faith in this fellowship that we enjoy with Father, Son, and Spirit. John chose his words and phrases to recall and to apply this overall theme that God triune is with us. We live our lives in fellowship with Him. Let me remind you of, I think, one of the superlative statements of this in chapter 4 and verse 12. This short paragraph here, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. It's because God abides in us that we have this love for one another. And His love has been perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Well, what's the proof that He's given us of His Spirit? It's not so much something we feel. It's something that provokes within us an inner soul confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as He mentioned earlier in chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We see this great initiative of God, this initiative that's resulted in this apostolic proclamation that those who believe in Jesus have God abiding in them, and they are abiding in Him. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? We have known, what a declaration, and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So this whole foundation of fellowship sits here behind or underneath this idea that he's talking about in chapter 5, 14 and 15 about prayer. When we think of the elements involved with fellowship and discipleship, we need to always think of God's love that made us disciples, because he abides in us and we abide in him. And we love those who abide there with us. In this love and in this abiding presence of the Father, he has made himself our friend. We are in covenant with him. And these are all aspects that are inherent to the idea that he's just finished speaking, just finished writing about this idea of eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who is in the Son has life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. They're all intertwined concepts. So we begin, when we think about this praying of disciples, that it's founded on fellowship with the Father and Son and Spirit. And then secondly, then, as disciples, our prayers express our love for God and for fellow church members. Now, you understand why I say this is fundamental or foundational, because he's been speaking of this all through this, the whole book. Right here close by in chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who brought him to birth, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Once again, what we have here is John choosing his words to communicate to us that this work of God in us in regeneration, this work of God in us that brings us to true discipleship, this work of God is something that comes from regeneration, and it bears certain particular results. And those results have to do with love of God and have to do with love of those who are begotten of God. So that we then get to this section on prayer. We read in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and he goes on to talk about that, he sees his brother, we must ask ourselves, well, what is John referring to with that phrase? He's referring to that personal, regular fellowship of the congregation. We have fellowship with God, but we have fellowship with one another, member with member. And likely, we must remember for them, those who received this epistle, they likely only saw themselves, each other, on Sundays. Many were slaves, we know in the early church. And they were busy in their different lives. And there was no electronics. There was no texting. There was no voicemails. There was no phone calls. There was no Facebook. They had to work at this fellowship with one another. And so they had to think about these things. They had to remind themselves of these things. A disciple of Jesus lives his life with great interest in God. If you don't have a great interest in God and His Word and His doctrine and in Christ and in His people, something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong. That's why you hear us emphasizing the importance of the faithful use of the means of grace. The faithful use of the means of grace are so basic to our living that that's where everything begins for us. But they ought to be accompanied with great interest in God and great interest in His Son, great interest in His people, great interest in one's fellow church members. So that the first reaction when one observes a fellow disciple who has sinned is to ask God for something for that brother or sister in Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing, because this is very contrary to us, isn't it? We aren't like this, naturally. But the spiritual life in us makes some changes. Really, isn't it amazing to think? Now, you think about how you've reacted to people when you've seen them sin. It probably was not a reaction of mercy and love and prayer. But that's fundamental to this thing that John is saying here, is that we've been changed. This is another way, if we think about what he said back in chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That word overcome is another one of those words that helps us understand the idea of believing in Jesus Christ. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, how do we overcome the world? Well, at least in one way we overcome the world is we don't gossip and we don't attack, we pray. Now, isn't that amazing? We don't normally do that, do we? But this is evidence of eternal life. This is evidence of life in the Son. This is what happens when one is born of God. We learn to pray for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are fellow church members. This takes discipline, doesn't it? We have to work at this. It's not natural to us. So, first fundamental thing to this idea of praying that John is touching on here, is teaching here, is that it's founded on fellowship with the Father and Son and the Spirit. The second thing is this prayer is founded on and expresses our love for God and our love for our fellow church members, so that there's fellowship with God and there's fellowship with one another that's going on in this idea of prayer. Third, the Spirit calls us to pray with discernment. Now, this is foundational, again, to this moving within our souls to pray. Yes, it's good that we're moved to pray, but we don't pray unintelligently. We pray with this thinking about the fellowship we have with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We think about the fellowship we have and love we have one with another. And we also think about the importance of discernment, good discernment. And this is a discernment that's inclined to mercy. Now, read with me again in verse 16. We're thinking about prayer. Prayer and fellowship with God. God, we are with God. God hears us. We are assured. We have this confidence that we have the things we've asked of God. And so we see a brother sin and we pray for him. If anyone sees his brother sin a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. Well, what does ask mean? It means he prays. He will ask of the Father and the Son and the Spirit with whom he has fellowship. He will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The idea here is that God is poised in a way. I speak as a man to men, human to human, creature to creature. God is poised to hear our prayers for one another. And so we want to have good discernment about who we pray for and how we're praying. He says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. He's helping us understand. We see a brother sinning, a sin. We're thinking about this definition somewhat here of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. It's all terrible. It's all horrendous. And there is sin not leading to death. Now I'm going to come back to that phrase in a few minutes. The point is this. This is foundational and fundamental to your praying, to how we pray. I sin, you sin, all disciples sin. Get that in your head and in your thinking. We all sin. However, disciples of Jesus are people of faith. We submit to the word of Jesus' apostles that justifying grace has both vertical and horizontal effects. We're going to be inclined in regeneration to have mercy, to love, to pray for one who sins. Now, trace this out with me. I believe he's working with things he's been teaching all along. Look back in chapter 1, in verse 7. After he spoke of this perfection of God, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and if anyone says they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, they lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, that I've said before, that fellowship is between us and God, between us and the apostles, between us and the church in heaven, and between us and one another right here, member to member. And out from there with every believer in Christ. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's not talking about necessarily a cause and effect, as much as he's saying this is what's going on with justification. All our sins are forgiven. Changes have been made. We walk in the light. And we're enjoying this fellowship one with another. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. There's nothing about John that excuses sin. And he goes on in chapter 3 to condemn lawlessness with great strength. But he is telling us we must remember that we all sin as followers and disciples of Christ. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But also for the whole world. Well, there's justifying grace, forgiving grace. But verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. You see, there's effects and results of regeneration that have to do with justification, that establish something between us and God, but establishes something between us and one another as members of a church here together. I think my favorite of this is chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. That's a tremendously important statement. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's vertical and horizontal effects that come to regeneration, that come with justifying grace, that come with believing in Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That word live is another one of those words that helps us understand what he means by faith and by believing. There's something about the power of God that's enlivening. There's a result of regeneration. There's a result of justifying faith. There's a result of discipleship. He goes on, in this is love, not that we love God. You see, there's nothing of our work. There's nothing of our love. Faith itself is not meritorious. It springs from the power of God, as I've said before. But it causes us to trust in him and rest in him and know of his love. Not that we love God, there's nothing in us, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see, once again, in this work of God that John uses all these different words to describe, is a work that has vertical between us and God results and horizontal results. You see, you're going to love God's people. And if you don't love God's people, something is terribly wrong with your faith. You're going to love holiness. There's other things that go with that. Or something is terribly wrong. So disciples' sins, you see, we all sin. We don't want to get that wrong. Disciples' sins are sins not leading to death. That's very important to understand. I think this, again, directs us right to the nature of justification and the nature of propitiation and the nature of Christ's death on our behalf. Disciples' sins are sins not leading to death. John emphasizes that three times. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. He goes on a little bit further in verse 16. He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. When in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, there is sin not leading to death. That's the sin disciples sin. The character of their sin is it's not leading to death. Now, what's his purpose? It's not to make us sloppy about our view of sin. Because all unrighteousness is sin. We are all worthy of death because of our sins. Our sins are not somehow less sinful. So you must think clearly about this. The point is that we are covered by Christ's righteousness because of His shed blood. Yes, there are times you will grieve terribly over your terrible sins. But your sins, because you are justified before God, are properly called sins not leading to death. Now, we must use good discernment about this. The Father counts the Son's death as an act and work of propitiation for us. Therefore, now here's the point that's fundamental to what John is saying about prayer. Therefore, our initial thought to one another ought to be thoughts of mercy. This is very important. We ought to cultivate, do whatever you have to do of self-denial, do whatever you have to do of prayer, do whatever you have to do of adjusting your thinking and re-educating yourself. Your initial thought, brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister, sister to brother, whatever, ought to be one of mercy, to pray for that one. Because God has been merciful to us. So this is going to take some discernment. But John also taught for whom we should not pray. This is going to take some discernment. We have to be careful with this. This is a great privilege I think believers have. It's part of proper discipline. He taught us for whom we should not pray, as well as for whom we should pray. Notice his words there. There is sin leading to death. I've been speaking about sin of disciples, sin that is not leading to death, but he says there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. John's concern is consistent with his whole epistle. What he is saying here is that we have no duty to pray for those who specifically teach contrary to the apostles' teaching about God's Son. We have no specific duty to pray for those who are antichrists, those who are false prophets, those who are God's slanderers. Remember what he said right here in chapter 5, back in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. As I mentioned before, that's the work of the Spirit. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Those who are God's slanderers, who refuse and push away and hate the testimony that God has testified of his Son, the Lord Jesus. There's a sin leading to death. These people have pushed away mercy. They have rejected justification by faith. They have pushed away forgiveness of sins. They are antichrists. Moreover, we have no duty to pray for those who previously confessed Jesus as the Son of God, but then afterward apostatized. Look with me back in chapter 2. Remind you of this particular text, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's not talking about the modern day problem of people moving from one church to another, probably for reasons they shouldn't. He's talking about those who reject the apostolic message of Christ. They reject the testimony. The Father has testified of His Son, and then they follow, they leave us and they go follow those who teach that sort of thing. This is where discernment comes in. John says, we have no duty. I don't think it means it's prohibited. I just think that it means that we don't have an ought, an obligation to pray for such. They may occur to you. You may pray for God's mercy upon them. That's up to you. But we're not told and we're not commanded, we're not led as a church by the apostle to do that by the word that he gives us here. So we have these fundamentals. The first one is that in prayer, and this idea of prayer and the calling to prayer, it's founded on the fellowship we have with Father, Son, and Spirit. Secondly, our prayer is founded on this fruit of regeneration that goes along with those who believe in Christ, of love for God and love for one's fellow church members. And thirdly, this call to prayer is a call to exercise discernment that's inclined toward mercy, because we have been shown mercy. So we know who we should pray for and whom we have no obligation to pray for. And you can see why I say this is an element of discipline. Because if we don't pray for someone, what are they left to? I believe regeneration comes because God's people pray for those who are outside of Christ. That's another subject. Let's go on. We have these foundational principles I've just mentioned. So let's put together then in our minds John's instruction on prayer then. Something of the practice that we ought to have in prayer. First of all, with this text, John explained Jesus' instruction on prayer. So I had us read the Lord's Prayer, or what we might call the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. He's giving us instruction on how we pray that prayer. And especially he's giving us instruction on the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have been given the chief blessing, eternal life with God. And with this comes the highest of privileges, prayer, that is acceptable or accepted by God. We deserve death. He gave us eternal life. We deserve rejection. He receives us. This high privilege might make us presumptuous in how we make our requests. John wants us to be confident in making our requests, being confident of our Father's love and its generosity, so that we come without doubt and we come without reluctance before Him, but He reminds us that we are to pray submissively. Notice what He said there in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So the praying of disciples is consistent with discipleship. It's consistent with apostolic doctrine. It's consistent with apostolic ethics and morality. It's consistent with love. It's consistent with keeping commandments. True prayer as John is describing it here, is born out of meditation on the Word of God, so that we pray for those things that we ought to pray about and the way we ought to pray about them. He gives us in this the apostolic assurance, which is primarily corporate, although not exclusively corporate. But it's primarily corporate. It's when God's people are praying together. I think it's especially true of God's people when they're praying together on the Sabbath. They have gathered together, disciples keeping His commandment to pray together, and then that church praying together, making requests of God, has this assurance. He hears and He answers us. It's very much a statement like verse 13 is. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's what we know about prayer. What is it we know about prayer? That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, there's a lot I could say here about prayer. It's very easy at this point to go launching off into general things that are true about prayer. And I'm not saying that would be wrong. But I want us to remain focused on what John is teaching us here. This is especially the case, this promise here, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is especially the case when we ask for one another. Remember what I said about that word ask? It's simply another way of saying pray. It's making petition and supplication of God. When we pray for one another, that's prayer according to His will. And when we pray for our brother, we see sinning a sin. God, again, is poised to give life. Now, this is very important. This means that I need you to pray for me, and you need me to pray for you. And we all need each other to be praying for each other. We express the fellowship we have with God with this. We express our love to one another with this. But we are especially assured that God is ready. The picture is He stands ready to answer our prayers when we are praying for one another. Ready to grant forgiveness. Ready to grant blessing on all. That's what's the idea there of life. Forgiveness of sins, renewal of fellowship, strength of faith. I think one of our great problems is we don't realize how weak our faith really is. And every once in a while, God will send us great, difficult, hard tests to remind us how weak our faith is. And if you want to know how weak your faith is, pay attention this week at how often you breathe out the thought or the words of complaint. Just a little thing like complaining teaches us how weak our faith is. Well, we have this special word from God. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, we ask and He will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. We express our love for our fellow church members by praying for one another. Our praying ought to include our request from our Father that He forgive our fellow disciple. We're breathing out mercy, granting that fellow disciple, him or her, repentance. You ought to be praying for one another. I ought to be praying for you. And I do. This request from one another will move us to request the same for ourselves, won't it? If I see you sin and I pray, God, help my brother, help my sister, forgive them of their sin and lead them in repentance. The next thing that's out of my mouth is forgive my sins and lead me in repentance. We ask in all humility, aware of our own sinfulness. Well, the sin of disciples is sin not leading to death. There are some who may have been among us, and I know there were some among us in years past, who professed faith in Christ and confessed with us that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, who have apostatized and left us. And John, the apostle, says we do not have an obligation to pray for them. Although I would say, God have mercy on their souls. But we do have obligation to pray for one another, to pray with mercy for one another, pray for forgiveness. And we have this assurance that when we pray, we make petitions, we have our requests and our supplications according to His will, He hears us. He's ready to be in fellowship with us at all times. I know it's more complicated than that simple statement, but that simple statement is true. And so we have every confidence to go to Him in prayer and know, because of the justification we enjoy in His Son's death in our behalf, we have free access into His presence. Well, let me just make a few applications out of this. Number one, the call to prayer is a call to remember the gospel. The call to prayer is always, always, every time, a call to remember the gospel and to remember our fellowship with God triune that comes from the gospel. Do not tolerate rote, unthinking praying. I think you should memorize the Lord's Prayer. I think you should say and work through the Lord's Prayer every day. Probably be good to do it several times a day, if you do it with thinking engaged. If you do it remembering, first of all, the gospel and the fellowship that is yours when you say, Our Father. What a privilege. Don't slip into this mindless recitation of texts or formulas for prayer. Always remind yourself that you can pray because of gospel grace. You pray, Our Father, because of the gospel, because of justification, because you are clothed in sin. And when, you know what? I must say this. When you remember you've just been praying rotely, you've been praying with a lazy mind, you haven't been remembering what you're praying with an active mind, remember you're covered by the blood of Christ. Ask forgiveness and return to praying like you should. I'm not saying what I'm saying to try to make you feel guilty. That's the last thing I want to do. What I want you to do is pray. So remember, you are clothed and covered in the pure, spotless holiness of Christ. And He will present you as such to His Father someday. He does that now. We'll know it by sight later. Your prayers do not have to be long. You may pray anywhere, anytime, but you must remember the gospel. You do not pray to a stranger. You are not praying to some aloof deity, as Pastor Down said this morning in prayer meeting. You pray to the one with whom you have eternal fellowship by Jesus Christ. And it's right. It's completely right that you address the living and holy God as Father. So remember the gospel and the call to prayer. Secondly, the call to prayer is a call to humility. I've already mentioned this in the sermon. It's a call to a regular remembrance of your own sinfulness and your own need for forgiveness. In other words, what John is teaching us here in verse 16 is the judge not part in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, lest you be judged. You remember when Christ said that? He went on to say, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Where are you going to begin removing a speck from your brother's eye? Remembering your sinfulness and praying with humility, moved with mercy for him or her. In other words, in prayer, you must always have something of the Beatitudes in mind. You must always pray, remembering what Christ taught. Blessed are... Now, isn't it wonderful to know who the blessed are? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You don't pray with poverty of spirit, you're not praying rightly. And your prayers will not be answered. And you will not know the joy of fellowship with God. Remember the gospel. Pray with humility. And lastly, the call to prayer is a call to love your fellow church members with a self-sacrificing praying. A self-sacrificing praying. Pray for others with a gospel-based humility of mind. Disciples, do not condemn a brother. They show mercy to that brother, that sister. We understand what Christ meant when he said, judge not, lest you be judged. He was rebuking the Pharisees for their condemning spirit. Their condemning mouth, their condemning thoughts, their condemning ways. He wasn't saying, remove judgment from your life. That would be absurd. I've already said in this praying, you must have good discernment. So you can't remove judgment from your life. What you do is remove condemnation. And you move in your prayers for one another with mercy for one another, with love for one another. Use our church directory to remind yourself for whom to pray. Use our prayer sheet to remind yourself for whom to pray. But mainly in our Sunday interactions, use this fellowship we enjoy here to move you to pray for your fellow members. In other words, in your fellowship, Try to get rid of this. I'm going to talk about sports and I'm going to talk about work and I'm going to talk about whatever. And encourage one another in Christ and in your walk with Christ. And listen for those hints in a brother or sister's voice or words that teach you how you need to pray for them. And then breathe out prayer for them. Maybe even as you're speaking to them right then and there. If somebody ever come to you, they say, will you pray for me about this? Oh, yes, I'll pray for you. And then we forget. Pray right then and there. Don't walk off. God's ready to listen at all times. Most of the time you interact with others as if you are the significant one, as if you are the center of the universe. You must teach yourself to deny this. You must teach yourself and train yourself to pay attention to others, to listen to others, to not forget others, to pray for them, to pray for your fellow members. This is going to take work. This will not just happen by itself. This is self-sacrificing praying. Make the Sabbath a day of rest from your self-focus. The world is screaming in your ear in every way it knows how, because it hates what we do. The evil one is screaming in your ear every way he knows how to scheme. Your own lusts war against this. Train yourself to make the Sabbath a day of rest from your self-focus. The Father calls you to set your usual work aside. Yes, set your career aside for this day. Set your pleasures aside for this day. Mainly, set aside your self-focus. And use this day to love your fellow disciples and to find reason to pray for them. You're not going to see most of us until next Sunday. We're scattered all over, aren't we? That's just the way it is. But let's use this day to find reason to quit thinking about ourselves and to think about one another and pray for one another. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that's the kind of sins disciples sin, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death.